And here's the problem that the author of Hebrews was facing. Now, when I speak about the author of Hebrews, we don't know exactly who the author of Hebrews was, but we know it was the Holy Spirit that communicated these rich truths that we've been looking at over the past few weeks. But here's the problem. If you tell a Jew that the new covenant is greater than the old, it makes a statement about the priesthood of the old covenant. And in the Old Testament Levitical tradition, Judaism was based on priests taking men's messages to God. It was the priest who is the bridge between sinful man and holy God. And God had selected specific men to fill this office in order to be that mediator, in order to take the needs of men and bring them before God. It's simply what this is, and that's why this is so important. It's a Jewish audience to whom the author is addressing, mediating between men and God. And the first question that a Jew with any kind of perception would ask is this: if this new covenant is better, where's your high priest? Where's your mediator that takes man to God? That's why this is so significant. An unbelieving Jew would say, your new religion is deficient in the very first and most vital thing. That is, you have no high priest. Perhaps a Jew would say, how are your sins going to be pardoned when you have no offering, sacrifices, and no one interceding for you? How can you claim that this new covenant supersedes the old and is in every way superior and spells the nullification of the old if you have no high priest? So, as we consider this text thematically, what I want you to note is that Jesus perfectly fulfills the qualifications for the kind of high priest that we all need. Perfectly fulfills the qualifications. When you go to apply for a job, there's a whole list of qualifications, correct? And you look at those and they're somewhat daunting. You say, well, look, how will I ever qualify for this job? My son has been looking at a position working in a health lab. And there's a whole host of qualifications. He says, well, I don't have that qualification. I don't have that qualification. Well, qualifications are very important when you're applying for a job. And this portion of scripture in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, it gives us the qualifications for the perfect high priest, the priest that we all need. So my first point is this, point number one, and then I've got three subpoints under this point, and that is the qualifications for human priests were to mediate between men and God and to sympathize with his fellow sinners and to be called by God to the office. There's three qualifications in there. Mediate between men and God, number one, to sympathize with his fellow sinners and to be called by God to the office. That's found in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Okay, so that's point number one. Now, I want to dissect that point number one and divide it into three subpoints. So the author, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, lists three qualifications for the Aaronic priests. Their work on behalf of the people, that's found in verse 1 of chapter 5. Their identification with the people, that's found in chapter 5, verses 2 through 3. And their appointment for the people, that's found in chapter 5, verse 4. Now, in chapter 5, verses 5 through 10, he shows in reverse order how Jesus fulfills and exceeds these qualifications as a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And you're going, whoa, 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 stop for a minute. What is the order of Melchizedek? What on earth is that? Who's Melchizedek? Never heard of him before. Well, we'll explain who Melchizedek is. He's a type of Christ. He's a king priest, and he has a higher title than even Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood. So we'll get to Melchizedek, but just remember, Melchizedek is a king priest. Okay, so let's look at the first subpoint under the qualifications. The work of the high priest on behalf of the people. Now, in verse 1, it says, as a mediator, he offers gifts and sacrifices for sins on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. Okay, so here we see the priest, and he's working. And what's he doing? He's giving gifts and sacrifices for sins on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. That's what the Old Testament priests would do. They would go into the temple through the holy place into the holy of holies, and they would make offerings on behalf of the people. But here's why. Here's what you need to understand. If men are not sinners separated from a holy God, then there's no need for priests. Because we're sinners, we need priests, right? We need somebody to be a bridge builder. We need somebody to go before God. Now, these priests in the Old Testament were appointed, and they were appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifice for sins. That was their job. No Jew was ever free to enter the Holy of Holies to meet directly with God. Even the high priest could only go in there into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement, and he had to be very, very cautious, very careful, or God would take his life instantly. Every Jew knew he desperately needed a mediator between him and God, and the high priest was that God-ordained mediator. So let's make the application for us today. We need to understand that we can't just go to God on our own. We need a high priest. We need a mediator. And that's why the scripture, and you'll hear our dear friend Paul, not Paul the apostle, but Paul, our friend from church, he'll often say, one of his favorite verses is, there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And we needed a God-ordained mediator. Now, in the text, it talks about gifts and sacrifices. What does that mean? Well, that's a general description of all the designated offerings that were made on behalf of the people, the transgressors, the sinners. The priest would make these. And there were multiple different offerings, but let's see if I can remember them. There was a meal offering, which was the one bloodless offering. There was a burnt offering. There was a trespass offering. There was a sin offering. And there was a peace offering. Those were the five main offerings that the priest would make on behalf of the people. So in this text, it refers to them as gifts and sacrifices. And the task of making these offerings was reserved for the priests and the priests alone. Israel's first king. Now, you see some transgressions of this principle. Israel's first king, Saul, took it upon himself to offer sacrifices. And that wasn't his office. He wasn't a priest. And God removed the kingdom from Saul's descendants and gave it to David. You can find that account in 1 Samuel 13. Later, King Uzziah, who was otherwise a godly king, presumed to take incense and offer it before the Lord. That was not his calling. He wasn't ordained. That wasn't his office. He stepped out of line. That was self-styled worship, and he offered it before the Lord. Hey, that's good intention, right? But as a result, God struck him instantly with leprosy, and you'll find that in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, chapter 26, starting at verse 16. The priests alone were designated to make offerings to God on behalf of the people. And that's really important when we're studying this whole concept of Christ as a high priest. Notice that these offerings were for sins. The entire Jewish sacrificial system, but especially the Day of Atonement, underscored the problem of human sinfulness in the presence of the holy God. Without the appropriate sacrifices, sinners could not approach God or be reconciled to him. God designed all of this in preparation for the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who offered himself as the perfect and final sacrifice for our sins. So you see, all of those animal sacrifices, hundreds upon hundreds, thousands upon thousands of animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, were simply pointing to a sacrifice that was going to be made on our behalf. One sacrifice by one person for all time, for every sin that would ever be committed, and that was the Lamb of God. This means that you cannot be reconciled to God until you see your great need as a sinner before his holy presence. This is one of the things that I've tried to emphasize in my ministry, in my teaching, in my testimony, is that we need to understand that we are a sinner. I heard someone mention today that a well-known politician was asked if he had ever requested forgiveness from God. And that well-known politician said, why would I do that? Well, what have I got to ask forgiveness for? So you see that blindness, that spiritual blindness, and that that arrogance, a failure to recognize his own sinfulness. And it's because I think we're very subjective in how we interpret our sinful condition. We look at others and we think, wow, I'm as good as them, or I'm better than he is or she is. But when we compare ourselves to a holy God, we see that his standard is absolute perfection. Be perfect as I am perfect, Jesus said. So it's that awareness of your true condition that causes you to cry out with the publican in Jesus' story over in Luke 18. Remember that story, wonderful story, where there was two men went up to pray. There was the Pharisee, the hotty-totty, arrogant religious leader. And he said, I thank God that I'm not like other men. You know, I tithe. You know, I go to church and I care for the poor. And he's very arrogant, very proud. And then there's the publican who's a tax collector, who's corrupt. He's a cheat. He steals from his own people, pays alms to the oppressive Roman government. And he's smitten with his sinful condition. And he cries out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, a sinner. God, be merciful to me. I think when I get to heaven, there's two heroes. And you might say, well, what's your hero? Well, Paul the Apostle, greatest evangelist, missionary of all time. Wow, I want to meet him, definitely. You know, and obviously we want to see our Lord and Savior first and foremost. But two of the people that are really my heroes, that give me comfort, one is the thief on the cross who recognized Jesus as a holy God and Savior. And he cried out for mercy in his sinful condition. There wasn't anything that he could do, anything that he had done to deserve the grace of Christ, but he received it. And here's a sinner coming to the temple to pray, smitten, just wrenched within his own spirit of his sinful condition. And he's crying out for mercy. These are two heroes for me because they show me with great clarity the reality of God's mercy and grace toward me as a sinner. You know, the gospel's not, look, if you got a few problems, why not try Jesus? He can help you out. The gospel has to do with our fundamental alienation from God because of our sins and the gracious provision that God has made in his Son. So that's the work of the high priest for the people. That's the first subpoint under point number one, okay? Now here's the second subpoint under point number one, and that's the identification of the high priest with the people. And in chapter 5, verses 2 through 3, it says that he can sympathize with them since he is a fellow sinner. See, an effective mediator truly understands the condition of those he represents. The Jewish high priest could understand the problem of sinners because before they could go into the Holy of Holies to atone for the sins of the people, they had to offer a sacrifice for their own sins. And you can find that reference in Leviticus 16 and also in Hebrews chapter 7. There was an awareness of their own weakness. And that awareness of their own weakness enabled the Levitical priest to deal gently with the ignorant and misguided. These are people who are sinning and not aware that they're sinning and that they're misguided. And they weren't coming down on them hard with a hammer saying, you sinner, you know, turn or burn. They were coming to them gently. And isn't it interesting? Because in Galatians, I believe it's chapter 6, it says that if you find your brother who's caught in an offense or in an error, it says, go to them gently. You know, and honestly, as I look at my own life as a pastor, formerly as a police officer, sometimes that police officer mentality, that mindset would bleed into my role as pastor who's trying to gently correct. And at times when people were not being truthful with me about the issue or they were playing games, I would find that police side of me start to kick in and that gentleness would start to just evaporate. But you see, God doesn't call us to be hammers. He calls us to be the comforting arms of Jesus and to speak truth in love and to deal gently. And it means really to be in the middle, to choose a middle course between apathy and anger. It doesn't mean you're milquetoast, but it means that you speak the truth in love, that there's an assertiveness to how you deal with an issue. And we try to do that gently. But there also has to be an assertiveness. So it's finding that delicate balance. So when God calls upon you to speak into a brother or sister's life, remember this teaching from Scripture, let's do it with gentleness. And the Scripture in Galatians 6 talks about setting a bone, a broken bone. That requires a certain amount of gentleness to accomplish that. So the priest shouldn't act indifferently towards sin, but neither should he be harsh with repentant sinners, since he knew from personal experience how prone we are to sin. And so that's the main requirement here, is that the high priest is empathetic. Okay, so that's the qualification. Now here's the third subpoint under the first point that I made about the qualifications for a high priest. So the third point is this: it's the appointment of the high priest for the people. This is a divine appointment. And the word here for appointment means authoritative appointment to an office. And it's found in chapter 5, verse 4. It says, he does not take it upon himself, but must be called by God. It's an authoritative appointment made by God to a particular office. So these priests were chosen by God. Now, in the first century, the Jewish high priesthood had degenerated into a political appointment. And the author overlooks that and goes back to the original. Sorry, itchy nose. Don't you hate that when that happens? Right in the middle of a presentation. The author overlooks this political appointment during the time of Christ. And he goes back to the office of Aaron, the office of the high priest. And this is in Exodus 28. And he served as the example for all that followed. God's appointment of Aaron to this office was confirmed during the rebellion of Korah. Remember Korah from the Old Testament, who accused Moses and Aaron of appointing themselves. And that's over in Numbers chapter 16. Well, God showed these rebels and all of Israel that he had appointed Moses and Aaron by causing the ground to open up and swallow the rebels and their households. When some in the congregation of Israel grumbled and complained at this judgment, a plague broke out and killed over 14,000 people. Well, it was a sober lesson that no one dare approach God in a self-styled manner. And again, this is one of the things that I've tried to mention in my ministry, in the ministry that God has called me to, that we're to worship God acceptably, with reverence and fear, for our God is a consuming fire, says Hebrews. The only way to approach God is through the way of God's design, through his ordained mediator. Now, in the Old Testament, that mediator was the high priest. But the fact that all of these priests were themselves sinners pointed to the inadequacy of that old covenant and the need for the perfect high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the Old Testament priesthood was really kind of a shadow of better things to come. Does that make sense? All of those Old Testament priests, they were doing what God had called them to, what God had appointed them to do, but it was really a shadow of the perfect provision that was about to come through Jesus, our great high priest. So that's the three qualifications under my first point. Now I want to give you a second point, with three more subpoints. And the second point is this, is that Jesus perfectly fulfills and exceeds the qualifications for the high priest. This is in Hebrews 5, verses 5 through 10. Remember I said when you apply for a job, you want to meet the qualifications. Well, we've often heard it said that sometimes people are not only qualified, they're overqualified. Well, I think in this sense, you might make that application. Jesus is overqualified for the position, or we might say he's perfectly qualified for the position. So the author shows in this portion of scripture, 5 through 10, how Jesus not only fulfilled the requirements for the Aaronic priesthood, but superseded them by being a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And now this is a theme that we're going to expand in chapter 7. And we'll be speaking about Melchizedek, and it's a really rich portion of scripture, and I know you'll find that so encouraging. But what he does in these few verses in chapter 5 is he presents Jesus' qualification in reverse order to those of the high priest. So what he does is he starts with, instead of the work that he does and the identification and the appointment, he starts first with the appointment. So that's what we do. The first subpoint under point number 2 is the appointment of Jesus as high priest. the appointment of Jesus as high priest. Now, I want you to notice it says in the text, verses 5 through 6, that he did not take it upon himself, but God appointed him as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And the author cites again in Psalm 2:7, that's in the text, to show that even though the Christ is the Son of God in a unique relationship with the Father, he did not glorify himself by taking the office of high priest unto himself. Rather, God designated him as such, and not just a priest in the limited sense of the Aaronic priest, but a priest forever, it says, a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And that's drawn from Psalm 110, verse 4. And in Psalm 110, verse 1, it shows that the Son's exalted position is to sit at the Father's right hand in the place of sovereign rule. But Psalm 110, verse 4, shows that in this Messiah, the offices of king and priest will be united, as he is designated a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The point of the two quotations here is to show that Jesus did not presume to take the office of high priest by his own authority, but God appointed him to this particular position. Now, that's important in a Jewish mind, because there were all kinds of examples in the Old Testament of people who usurped this role of priest, and they were punished for it with their very lives. So, in the Jewish mind, it's important to know that if Jesus is the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, that he was appointed by God and that he didn't usurp that role. Does that make sense? All right, so here's the second point. Letter B under my second main point, and that is this. It's the identification of Jesus, our high priest, with us. Aren't you glad that Jesus identifies with you and me, with our struggles, with our heartache, with our loneliness, our concerns over health and finance and future? Look at chapter 5, verses 7 through 8. It says that he prayed and learned obedience through what he suffered. Well, that's a little bit confusing when we think about Christ learning obedience through what he suffered. Jesus was perfect. He never sinned. Well, what does that mean? Well, these verses elaborate on what was said over in last week's message on chapter 4, verses 15, that Jesus can sympathize with our weakness because he's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So we know that Jesus was perfect. And similar to the Levitical priest, Jesus could identify with the weaknesses of the people. But unlike the Levitical priests, he had no sin of his own. That's the dividing mark. That's the contrast. Now, you'll notice in the text it says, in the days of his flesh. This refers to Jesus' earthly life. We know that Christ existed forever in his pre-incarnate state, and then he came to earth, lived his life, and has continued on in his eternal glory. So this refers to his earthly life. But verse 7 especially points to Jesus' agony in the Garden of Gethsemane as he wrestled with the imminent prospect of taking our sins upon himself. Now, when you read the Gospels, it doesn't mention what it says here. And I think this is a really important contrast, because when you read the Gospel account, it talks about him sweating great droplets of blood, but it doesn't expand upon the torment or the agony that he was experiencing. Jesus' intense struggle in the garden was not just over the thought of the physical agony of crucifixion. Jesus was struggling with the thought of being separated from the Father as he bore our sin. This was so intense, as the gospel account says, he literally sweat great droplets of blood. None of the gospel accounts reports Jesus' love crying in tears, but this information probably came directly from one of the apostles who was present. It shows us that even though Jesus is fully God and the cross was central to God's predetermined plan, and you can read that in Acts chapter 2, the actual implementation of that plan was not easy. It was not just play acting a role. Jesus' suffering in the garden and on the cross was more intense than we can ever imagine, because we do not know what it was like to be one with the Father from all eternity until the time of his torment and death. So when Jesus is looking into the cup, he's seeing the fullness of God's wrath on sin, and that he was going to bear that wrath, and he was going to experience a separation in his forever relationship with God in that moment of suffering, in that moment of becoming a sin bearer. And he's praying and asking, Lord, if it be your will, take this cup from me. Now, there's a debate about the content of Jesus' request when he's praying that, take this cup from me. Now, if he was asking to be saved from death, in what sense was his prayer heard, since he was not delivered from that agonizing death upon the cross? Jesus was asking to be sustained through the agony of bearing our sins and to be brought through death into resurrection and complete restoration with the Father. Does that make sense? You know, in the NASB, it uses the word piety, but it's better rendered reverent submission. And you'll see that in the NIV. Reverent submission. It refers to his reverential submission to the will of the Father when he prayed, not my will, but yours be done. That's over in Luke 22. When it says here in this text, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, it doesn't mean that he was formally disobedient or that he was disobedient at any point in his life. The first phrase is better translated, son though he was. That's how it would be translated literally from the Greek. Son though he was. It points to his position as God's unique son. Jesus learned obedience in the sense that he experienced what obedience means through what he suffered. It was his obedience in his suffering. He was always obedient to the Father's will, but the proof of obedience is revealed in situations where obedience is not pleasant. Suppose that my sons, when they were younger, and I told you, I have obedient kids, and you go, yeah, okay. I'd say, let me prove it to you. I'd say to my kids, eat your ice cream. You'd say, hey, wait a second. That's not a test of obedience. The real test would be, hey, kids, make your bed, clean up your room, do your homework. Well, that's more of a test. Well, Jesus experienced obedience to the maximum when he went to the cross. The author's point is that Jesus is our perfect high priest, in that his prayers and obedience through his sufferings show that he can sympathize with us in our sufferings. Therefore, we should obediently persevere in trials through prayer. Are you going through a trial? Look at Christ's example. Continue to pray in the midst of that trial and watch how God adds his strength and his comfort. You may still be immersed in that trial, but you'll find added strength and added joy and added perspective and hope to endure that trial. Well, here's the third subpoint under my second point, and that is the work of Jesus, our perfect high priest. And aren't you glad that Jesus, as our high priest, has been at work, is at work, and will continue to be at work on your behalf, on my behalf? So I want you to look at chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. And what it says is that Jesus is the source or the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And I want to explain what obedience is here, because you might have some misconceptions about what it means to obey him. But he's the source. Now, in the text, it says, having been made perfect. It doesn't imply that Jesus was imperfect previously. Rather, the idea is that his experience of obediently suffering unto death, qualified Jesus as the Savior. Eternal salvation is contrasted with the temporary nature of the Old Testament sacrifices, which could never make perfect those who offered them. Okay, and if you look in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, you'll see that explained. Those sacrifices in the Old Testament, they couldn't perfect anybody. And the people in the Old Testament weren't saved. They were not saved by those sacrifices. They weren't saved by all of that Levitical tradition and ceremony and ritual. They were saved by what those sacrifices represented. They were saved by their faith and their hope in the Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrifice that would be made on their behalf. Isn't that interesting? All that ritual, all that tradition, it was all pointing to Jesus. And the true Jew, the believing Jew, the person who was grafted in, who was part of Abraham's family of faith, was the Jew who had confidence and trust in the Messiah, the one who was to come. The cause of our salvation is not that God foresaw that we would believe. The cause of our salvation is that the triune God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Jesus became the cause of our salvation to all those who obey him. And this isn't a teaching of salvation by works. You know, the word says that by works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Rather, to having saving faith is to obey Jesus who commanded, repent and believe in the gospel. Paul refers to the obedience of faith over in Romans 1:5. You know, the scripture says, if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You cannot separate saving faith from obedient faith or unbelief from disobedience. Those who truly believe in Jesus as Savior live in obedience to him as Lord. Those who claim to believe but who live in disobedience to him are not truly saved. You know, James talks about that. James says faith without works is dead. It's not saying that our works are what save us. It's saying if you have genuine saving faith, it will produce a changed life. So let's look back now here at chapter 5, verse 10. The author, the Holy Spirit, comes back to God's designation of Jesus as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, which places him in a category by himself and above the Levitical priests. Now, as I mentioned, the author will develop this further in chapter 7. Now, the point here in this section is to show that Jesus Christ perfectly fulfills and exceeds the qualifications of the high priest in the Old Testament. Remember, the author is speaking to a Jewish audience, and it's very important for them to know that this new covenant is better than the old covenant. And that's what the Jews who were intellectually committed but not truly committed to Christ, they needed proof. They wanted the argument, and they needed to know that this new covenant, this new economy, was greater than the old way of doing things. So the point here in this section is so that Jesus Christ perfectly fulfills and exceeds the qualifications of the high priest in the Old Testament. To go back to that old system would be to return to a severely inferior system and to abandon the high priest that we desperately need. That's simply what the author is trying to communicate. Now, I want to wrap this up. There's no commands or direct application in our text, but there are many applications just beneath the surface. And in the last few minutes, I want to share these with you, because a lot of this may seem theoretical or theology that's abstract or removed from where we live our lives. But there's some very practical applications that we can draw from the life and ministry of Christ as our high priest. I think the first thing that I'd want to say is this: if our sin is so hideous that God required nothing less than the death of his perfect, sinless son as the only solution, then we would be foolish to think that any human solution would suffice. Any system of salvation by good works trashes Christ's death as unnecessary. Why did he have to offer up loud crying and tears if we're inherently good enough to get into heaven? Why did Jesus have to suffer and die if we can be saved by our own efforts? Anything that adds our works to Christ's sacrifice as a necessary condition for salvation is an affront to his atoning death. That's why I have a problem with many of the religions in our world today, is they're trying to add to the finished work of Christ. When Christ died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." It was a complete work of grace. Nothing could be added. Nothing could be subtracted. And I think the second application that I'd want to share with you today: if God's wrath against sin is so dreadful, then we need to flee to the cross for refuge and daily live with gratitude that Jesus bore our penalty on the cross. Can you see that? Into what infinite depths of humiliation did the Son of God descend? You know, and you can read about that in Philippians 2. How unspeakably dreadful was his anguish. what a hideous thing sin must be if such a sacrifice was required for its atonement. How real and terrible a thing is the wrath of God. I don't think we understand it. I don't think we have a concept of it. And many people today, what they try to do is they remake God in their own image. And they say, my God would never do that. My God is a God of love. And you'll hear definitions like that. But that's not the biblical definition. And when those angels were singing that antiphonal chorus in the temple that day that Isaiah went up to pray, as I mentioned earlier, they weren't saying, love, love, love is the Lord God Almighty. They were singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And our holy God hates sin with a holy passion. But you know what? He loves sinners with just a holy passion. And he loves you and me. And the scripture says it's his passionate longing in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that none should perish, but that all should come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. What love moved him to suffer so on our behalf? What will be the outcome of those who despise and reject such a Savior? As the scripture says, how shall we escape? How shall we escape? And it's talking about the wrath of God. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Well, I think the third point that I'd like to mention is that obedient faith is the only kind of faith that saves. This is not to contradict my first point, but to clarify and complement it. We're saved by faith and faith alone, apart from works. But the kind of faith that saves necessarily issues in good works. And I want to just quote to you Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace we save through faith, not of ourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The one who says that he has faith but has no works is deceiving himself, James 2. We should be as devoted to God and his will, no matter what the cost, as Jesus was. Obedient faith is the only kind of faith that saves. And the reason is because genuine faith shows itself in a changed life. Well, the fourth application is that prayer and obedient faith are inextricably linked together. Jesus prayed in the garden so that he could obey on the cross. See that? His prayers, those long periods of prayers when he would come apart so that he wouldn't come apart when it came time to do the hard thing. Prayer and obedience are inextricably linked. Remember what he said to the disciples over in Luke 22. He said, pray that you may not enter into temptation. How much more victory would we have in our life if we took the time to pray before we began our day and ask God for him to protect us and deliver us from the temptation and to prepare us in the moment of temptation to stand? We must follow Jesus in his prayer life if we wish to follow him in his obedience to the Father. You see that connection? I think it's a wonderful truth. The fifth application would be this. God loves us, and his love for us does not preclude his taking us through great trials. We think, well, if God loves me, why would I go through trials? Listen, the Father loved the Son, and yet the cross was his destiny. He loves us, and yet brings us to glory through many sufferings. I like what John Piper wrote. He said these words, no one ever said that they learned their deepest lessons of life or had their sweetest encounters with God on the sunny days. People go deep with God when the drought comes. Isn't that great? And then there's another quote by C.H. McIntosh, and it says, and he's commenting on the death of Lazarus over in John chapter 11. He said, never interpret God's love by your circumstances, but always interpret your circumstances by his love. Remember how Mary and Martha, they were so sad and so overwhelmed with grief at the loss of their brother Lazarus. And they were disappointed that Lazarus' best friend, their best friend, Jesus, took 4 days to get there. And Jesus had a plan. And he brought life out of the ashes. And that's the way that our Savior, our God, works. There's always a death before there's a resurrection. Well, here's the sixth application. And I want, by doing this, I want you to see that this is immensely practical and immensely relevant and immensely applicable. And feeling, number six, feeling deep emotions during trials is not wrong. We must submit our emotions to the will of God, however. So listen, the often repeated comment, emotions aren't right or wrong. Emotions just are. We say emotions are neither right or wrong. They're neither moral nor immoral. They're amoral. Now, there's truth in that, but there's also some error. The truth is, don't deny the emotions that you're experiencing. If you're having a hard time, just say, and someone asks you, how are you doing, brother? You don't say, hey, well, you know, praise God. You know, that's just dishonest. And we can be dishonest in our relationship with God. We need to be honest about our emotions. And you look in the Psalms, they say there's a psalm for every sigh. You want to see honest expressions of emotion, go to Psalm 102, and you'll see perhaps one of the best clinical descriptions of depression that you'll find anywhere in Scripture. I mean, the psalmist just poured out, and he went through this cathartic moment, and then over in Psalm 103, you see he's regained his emotional and spiritual balance, and he says, listen, soul, listen up. It's time to bless the Lord. So he went through that process. Well, the error is this. Your emotions may be acceptable in God's sight, or they may be sinful. Grief in a time of loss is acceptable. It's acceptable. If you're going through a time of loss, your grief is precious in the sight of God, and he wants to walk with you through the sorrow. And think of Psalm 23. Even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff comforts me. God cares for the one who is sorrowing. But here's the issue. Railing at God or being bitter toward him is sinful. But God strips us of everything. And we see examples of that, as he did with Job. We should, through our tears, say with Job, the Lord gives and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Remember, Job's wife says, look, we've lost our kids. We've lost our livelihood. We've lost all this. And you've lost your health. Curse God and die. Was that good counsel? No, that was ungodly. In the midst of our trials, in the midst of our emotions, we want to be able to, in the same way as Job, bless God. Say, God, the pain is deep, but your love is real. And you'll carry me through this valley of the shadow of death. Well, here's one more application, and I'll end with this, and that is this. Even as God answered Christ's prayer for deliverance through death and resurrection, so he sometimes answers our prayers in ways that seem contradictory to our requests. Remember, we've always said God answers prayer, but he answers in three ways. He says, yes, no, or wait. Yes, no, or wait. And isn't it true that because God is a God of creativity, and sometimes I think he's a God that takes us in directions that we hadn't really planned for, expected. And it surprises us. Well, we live in a day and age, we call it the name it and claim it, or blab it and grab it generation, where God is like a cosmic genie, and we simply speak to him, and we tell him what we want, and we stand on what we say is authoritative faith. And we call on God to answer our prayers the way that we specify. And some would say that we're not praying in faith if we pray, Lord, your will be done. They say that we must be bold to ask God for what we want and claim it by faith. You've heard that said before. It seems, though, that Jesus didn't understand this principle. Over in Luke 22, he prayed, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. God answered Jesus' prayer by sustaining him through the cross and into the resurrection and the ascension. He may not answer our requests exactly as we pray, but you know what? Romans 8:26 says, we don't know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Are you glad that the Holy Spirit carries on that active prayer ministry in your life and mine? You need a high priest because God is infinitely holy and you and I are sinners. Jesus Christ is that high priest. But I want to encourage you today, flee to him. Flee to him for salvation and live daily at the foot of the cross. And I want to ask you in closing, have you put your faith in Jesus as God's high priest? Are you trusting in him as your Savior and the one and only mediator between you and God? What a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful Savior. And what a high priest we have. He's perfectly qualified. Jesus is perfectly qualified. Would you pray with me? Father, as we study your word, our hearts are moved within us, and we know that's the Holy Spirit, for he uses the word. It is the sword of the Spirit, and your word is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces into the innermost parts of our being, so pervasive that it separates the joints from the marrow and the soul from the spirit, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of a man or woman's heart. This morning, Father, we pray again for those who are alone, for those who are hurting, for those who are grieving, for those who are healing, for those who need encouragement, for those who are struggling in their faith, for those who need a warm embrace, a listening ear, a tender hug. We pray for each person. We pray for the one who is walking in disobedience. We pray that your spirit would convict that one and bring them to a point of true repentance. We pray for those who are struggling in their Christian walk because they don't understand the richness of biblical truth that was given not for our information, but for our inspiration, for our teaching, for our growth in Christlikeness. Lord, thank you for the rich truths of Scripture this morning. Thank you for the ministry of the blessed Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father, for your love. We give you praise today for hearing the prayer of those who repent and put their faith in Jesus as their high priest, as their Lord, as their Savior. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.